through 50. And remember, as I finish, the response to the word printed there in your bulletin. Mark 9, beginning at verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. Man shall not live on bread alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us those words this morning. Feed our souls with that bread. Jesus is the bread of life, and he promises, you promise, Lord, that when we eat of that bread, drink of your blood, when we know you, when we commune with you, when we incorporate you into our very being, that we're never hungry again. And now we need the daily meal of your word to equip us for this week. And we pray you'd give it to us and to the children as well. Thank you for them. May they grow up loving you, believing in you, resting in you, serving you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever had a disagreement with someone because you didn't take them seriously? This happens everywhere, doesn't it? It might happen in a marriage. It might happen between parents and children at work or at school. One person, they ask you to do something or they tell you to do something, but you don't take them very seriously. You don't listen well. You don't think they really mean it. And it's only when they're upset with you or maybe in a parent-child relationship, you're in trouble. Then you realize, oh, they really meant that. They were serious about that. Well, friends, when I think back to last week's passage, I think that's a passage that we're tempted not to take very seriously. And here's what I mean. In verse 35, Jesus gives the main idea that governs the rest of chapter 9. He says, anyone who wants to be first must be very last and the servant of all. And he's saying there, basically, if you want to enter my kingdom, you have to deny yourself. We already saw that language, didn't we? Deny yourself and take up your cross. Okay, what does that look like? More specifically here, it means lay aside your aspirations for greatness. If you want to be first, take the last position. Be the servant of all. And then remember, he put the child in front of them to illustrate what he was saying. You become like this child. In that society, and even in most societies today, children, they're dependent. They're not important in the eyes of the powerful. They don't drive the economic or political or military machinery of the world. Jesus is saying, that's how you've got to think of yourselves. Humble, completely dependent on me for all things in order to enter the kingdom, and then show that, kind of work that out by welcoming other children. Don't tell the man casting out demons to stop. He's part of my mission, so welcome him. To exclude him would imply what? That you are superior, that there is a pecking order, but if the first are going to be last, it's a great equalizer, and we are the servant of all in the kingdom of God. We lay aside our aspirations for greatness. And I say we might be tempted not to take that seriously because it almost sounds like a rule you just teach your children, right? Don't fight, get along, open the door, be nice to your sister, etc. It's polite rules, but is this serious stuff when it comes to our soul and heaven and hell? Well, what I want you to see is that today's passage, with all of its language of stumbling and being thrown into hell and drowned in the sea. This is the conclusion of that conversation. This is where Jesus says, you want to know the end result of not laying aside pride? It is here, causing people to stumble, or you yourself stumbling, and so as to end up in hell. Let me just show you that connection. Verse 42, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble. That verse comes right after the one I just read to the children, where he says, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, it won't go unrewarded. But, verse 42, if you cause any of these little ones, that is, those who believe in me, to stumble, it'd be better for you to be drowned in the sea. And otherwise, it'd be better that you be killed, executed, before you could cause them to stumble. Don't tell him to stop casting out demons. Partner with him. Because, on the other hand, if you cause that one to stumble, anyone who believes in me, it'd be better for you if you had been executed than to do such a serious crime. Notice also how the passage ends in verse 51. Have 50, halfway through it. Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. You see, there's the final word in the argument about who is the greatest. If you're not living at peace with one another, if you're not putting into practice what I'm saying, it could cause other people to stumble, to be so discouraged in their faith, or to be so pressured in their faith that they actually move away from their faith. And don't miss the language of verses 43, 45, and 47, where he says, it'd be better that you remove your hand, your foot, and your eye, and go into heaven injured, than to be thrown whole bodily into hell. What is he saying? Whatever keeps you from obeying these things, it must be removed, lest you be thrown into hell. To put it very simply, church, if we cannot put to death our pride, last week's sermon, then we face the severe consequence of the death of our soul. Jesus said in Mark 8, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, greatness, and to forfeit their soul? If you want to know what forfeiting the soul looks like, this passage tells you. So let's go through it together and think about the death of the soul. Now let me say this as we wade in. There is a lot of things in this passage that we need to look at. We can't possibly do it in just one Sunday. We're going to come back to this passage next Sunday. What I want to do today is lay the foundation of this passage. Jesus says things like stumbling and cutting off your hand and salt. Everyone will be salted with fire. And all this language, like, well, what do all these things mean? We need to define those. But the foundation is the very strong warnings he gives about hell. Notice what Jesus says here. He refers to hell at the end of verse 43. He says, it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. Notice also the second half of verse 45. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And then again, the end of verse 47 and verse 48, Jesus describes hell as the place where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. So we'll look at all the things he says here and how it connects to what goes before. But let's just start foundationally today with what is this sobering reality that Jesus talks about that he calls hell. What do we mean when we warn against the death of the soul? That's the specific question I want to answer today. Now, here's the first thing I'm going to do in order to answer that question. We need to settle, what are the actual words in this passage? Here's what I mean. I've been reading from the NIV. Maybe you have the ESV or the NLT, and maybe you notice that we did not read verses 44 and 46. So my edition of the NIV, it has those numbers there, but there's no words. If you have an ESV, you'll notice the verse numbers jump from 43 to 45 and from 45 to 47. If you have a NASB, you have the words of those verses, but they are in brackets. And so if you have footnotes or if you have marginal notes in your Bible, at verses 44 and 46, you probably read something like this. Some manuscripts include here the words of verse 48. In other words, verse 48 also occurs at verses 44 and 46 in some manuscripts, and you'll see that if you had the King James Version or the New King James Version. If you do, you might have thought for a minute, did he forget how to read? Because he skipped two verses in the public reading. But the phrase in verse 48 about the undying worm and the unquenchable fire in some manuscripts actually occurs three times. Why are the first two not included in some translations? That question makes sense. Now, I'm not going to give you the really long answer, but I do want to give you a good answer. So bear with me here, because this has an importance to our worship and our approach to God's Word. You've probably noticed in some previous sermons, every now and then I'll say something like, some ancient language, the original manuscripts of the Bible, they differ from one another in some places. Now, usually they're so minor that we don't even have to talk about it. One manuscript may read Jesus Christ, and the other reads Christ Jesus. That is a difference that is inconsequential. But sometimes it's more noticeable. Today's passage is one of those places, is it not? Whole verses are not present in some translations. Some people come to that and they wonder, okay, who's been messing with the Bible here? What's going on in these other translations? Well, here's one thing I want you to keep in mind. The verse divisions in your Bible, they're somewhat new. They were only incorporated into the Bible less than 500 years ago. And chapter divisions very soon before that. That's why you folks who are studying the book of Hebrews, have you noticed sometimes he'll say, and another person says somewhere, and then he quotes the Old Testament. It's a real loose way of quoting the Old Testament, because they didn't have chapter verse. They would just say it's in this book or it's in this section. But with the printing press and all these Bibles being produced for the people, it was necessary to make it easier for people to find their place. And so these chapter and verse divisions were incorporated. Here's my point. When you go way, way back to the original manuscripts, they don't have verse numbers. So there's no blank verses in those manuscripts. It's not like somebody copying says, you know what, I'm just going to skip over that verse because, you know, I'm tired or I'm lazy or I don't want that in the copy. They might have left out words, but they're not counting the verses, so to speak. Now, here's another thing I want you to keep in mind. Some of the oldest copies that we have of the Bible, the ones going back to the second and the third century, these were made by ordinary people. They weren't made by professionally trained scribes. Now, by the way, we actually have a few copies that are beautiful. They're professionally done. They're very well laid out. But most of the older copies were made by ordinary Christians like you and me. It was somebody's Bible. It was a church's Bible. And like I said, it could have even belonged to the person who copied it as their copy of God's Word. Now, here's how that plays into our passage. The oldest manuscripts we have, and what I would say the better manuscripts, they do not include the words that appear in verses 44 and 46. They do include the reference in verse 48, but it only occurs once in the oldest manuscripts. They're at the end, not three times in like it does in some of the manuscripts that came later. And I'm inclined to judge that is the best. That's what Mark actually wrote. He wrote the phrase about the worm just once at the very end of the passage. Well, how then did it come to occur three times in later manuscripts? Still with me? This is why I said what I said about it's somebody's personal Bible. Do any of you write notes in the margin of your Bible? I bet you do. Do any of you actually write notes in between the very words of your Bible? I have seen that when I've picked up study Bibles that were well used. It's entirely possible that whoever owned one of these older manuscripts wrote the words from verse 48 in the margin of his manuscript after the first two occurrences of hell, like a study note, like a reflection on what was to come later in the passage. Then when someone picked that manuscript up further down the road and copied it, they might have thought, oh, these words, they were supposed to be included here. They must have been left out of an earlier copy. And so it comes to occur three times rather than just once. After all, when you're copying the Bible, you're going to err on the side of inclusion rather than omission. So then you come to the time when the verse divisions are incorporated into the printed editions. The manuscripts that were dominantly used then were the longer ones, the ones where the phrase occurs three times. Those manuscripts became the basis for the King James and the later New King James. And all of the modern translations that came later, they're working from shorter manuscripts, but they also know the history of this text. And so they might include those numbers and those footnotes in order to let you know about the differences. Now, let me say this. Maybe you're wondering, you know what? That's great. Why are you taking all the time to explain this to us? There's two reasons. One, I like you to know why you find these differences in your copy of God's Word. And my desire for you to know is a tradition that goes back as far at least as the original 1611 King James Version. You can't get them these days. They're extremely expensive. But if you could see one, you would see a big margin down the middle. And you know what you would find in that margin? Notes at different places that say, some manuscripts read this. Some manuscripts add these words. Some manuscripts omit these words. Protestant Bibles and Bible believers have been enjoying and learning that conversation for at least 400 years. So it's not something new that makes everybody worried. It's a part of understanding the Bible. And here's the main thing I want you to see. Despite these differences, the majority of English translations are orthodox and reliable. Let me prove it to you right here. What is this passage saying about hell? It says three things. One, it is a place where a person can go. You see Jesus making that point in verses 43, 45, 47. He talks about going into or being thrown into hell. Secondly, he describes it as a place where the fire never goes out. Verse 43. Contains that language. And third, Jesus describes it as a place where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, or if you have King James and New King James, verses 44 and 46 as well. You'll notice, I hope, that regardless of which translation you have in your lap, all three elements that I just mentioned are right there in the text. If someone is trying to cut verses out of the Bible, or remove verses from the Bible, flunk them. They have done a pathetic job because they've left all the main information for readers to understand. I even looked up the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, and it has all the information that I just cited you in this exercise. The crucial info you need to know, it's right there on the page of Bible translations. So now let's do this in the time we have left. What do these descriptions mean? Let's talk about first. Hell is a place where someone can go. Jesus uses the word hell in verses 43, 45, and 47. And it translates the Greek word Gehenna. And Gehenna is based on a Hebrew phrase that means the valley of Hinnom. It is a valley that is south of Old Jerusalem. We're going through Jeremiah at night. Jeremiah refers to this location. It's a place where the Israelites, including some of their kings, actually offered their infants in human sacrifice to the false god Molech, an abominable, godless practice. And when King Josiah came to the throne, remember, he reformed Israel's worship. He desecrated that valley. And he made it a place for the burning of refuse. He said, no more child sacrifice here. I'm going to desecrate this place and we'll burn refuse in it. And so over time, the location becomes a very visible reminder, does it not? A symbol of divine punishment. In fact, listen to one of these verses from Jewish writings between the Old and New Testaments. First Enoch reads, "This accursed valley is for those who are accursed forever. Here shall all the accursed be gathered together who utter with their lips against the Lord unseemly words and of his glory speak hard things." How did some Jews in Jesus' day understand that place, Gehenna? They understood that's where the wicked ultimately go. That's what happens to the wicked. They end up accursed by God and burned. And so when Jesus uses this language, he's affirming that understanding, that it's a picture that actually preaches a message. Look at that. Look at that valley of slaughter and that valley of desecration, that valley of burning. That is where the ungodly go, who do not know God. But not only did Jesus affirm that it's a place, he affirmed that it's a place of ongoing punishment. You might think, oh, well, if you're slaughtered and thrown into the valley and consumed, well, that's an ongoing consequence, but the punishment itself or the suffering itself actually ends. But notice in verse 43, Jesus says, hell is a place where the fire never goes out. You see, when Josiah desecrated it, it burned for a long time. Some people claim that even in Jesus' day, it was still burning. It was an ongoing place for the burning of garbage. Some people say, no, that there's not evidence for that. Regardless, if you go to Jerusalem today, it's not used that way anymore. It's actually a beautiful green space in one area of it and a busy highway in another. So the fire of that valley has actually gone out. But Jesus says the ultimate reality that it points to, that is a place where the fire never goes out. And in other words, you see this all the time in the Bible. There's more to reality than what your eye can see. You see that place of burning? You see that place of fire? Looks bad, doesn't it? The reality is worse. Hell is a place where the fire never goes out. It's reserved for the devil, his angels, but also all of the ungodly who follow him in his rebellion against God. Those who are guilty of sin and have not been forgiven through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people will sometimes say, I think hell is just symbolic. It's actually the very opposite. That place was a symbol for a far greater and darker and terrifying reality, a place for the ongoing conscious punishment that awaits those who die in their sins. And just in case there's any doubt about that, Jesus drives the point home in verse 48, where he says, in hell, the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, those words are actually a citation from the very last verse of the book of Isaiah. Let me read it to you. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. And here's how Isaiah gets to that point. There's a path in Isaiah where it starts out by saying, okay, Israel, look at your current situation. You're being attacked by these enemies. You're supposed to be in the promised land enjoying God's rest. But because you don't believe him, because you don't obey him, you're being attacked by these enemies. Now, as Isaiah goes on, the prophet tells the people, okay, behind these enemies, there's a much darker reality. Remember Isaiah 14, where the king of Tyre represents Satan himself, behind these enemies is a much darker reality. If you will repent, you can avoid the evil invading forces. And I will restore your land, and I will bring the nations to Jerusalem, and ultimately I will make a new heaven and a new earth, and that will be the ultimate destination of the godly. That will be the ultimate land, the rest, as you read in Hebrews 3 and 4. But if you won't, just as you face the invading enemies now and the dark reality behind them, well, there's an ultimate destination for those who do not trust the Lord and obey his commands, and it is hell. A place where the fire that burns is never quenched, where the worms that eat the body do not die. And catch that neither Isaiah nor Jesus are saying, well, it's an eternal consequence. God will annihilate you and you'll never rise again. You'll never be conscious again. No, it's an ongoing experience of torment. The fire continues to burn. The worms continue to consume the body. It's an embodied, ongoing, conscious experience of death and torment. It's the exact opposite of what believers enjoy. Resurrected, embodied existence in new heavens and new earth. But whereas that's a resurrection unto life, this is a resurrection, but unto death. You see, if you could be annihilated, the fire would cease to burn. If you were put to sleep, never to rise again, the worms would eventually consume you. But we, outside of Christ, we are finite sinners. And we cannot pay the infinite price of sin against an infinitely holy God. That's why hell is eternal. Because sinners suffer the wrath of an eternally holy God, but they do not have the ability to ever extinguish or satisfy that wrath. But here's where I want to leave you with today. I hope that reality will sober you. I hope it will make you think of neighbors or family who are not Christians. Or I hope it will make you think of yourself, if you're not a believer, that you'll stop and think for a minute of your ultimate destination and where you are headed. And think about this, that while you could never satisfy the wrath of God in hell, someone already has. Jesus Christ is the infinite, eternal God. He's the second person of God. He added to himself a human nature. And that one person, though he is the infinite God, joined to himself finite flesh. He suffered in your place, and he paid the infinite penalty to the infinite God. In those hours on the cross, he satisfied divine wrath. What it takes sinners eternity to satisfy, because they never can, he satisfied in that time on the cross, because he's the infinite God who suffered hell for you. That's actually why we say in the Creed, he descended into hell. We don't think he went down into hell after he died. No, on the cross, hell was poured out on him. And all the hell that you and I deserve, he suffered in those hours and satisfied divine wrath and was raised from the dead 3 days later, so that you, by his grace, by trusting in him alone, by acknowledging him as Lord, by laying aside pride and the quest for greatness, he suffered hell so that you wouldn't be thrown or cast into hell. So friends, let's rejoice in him today. Trust him if you don't know him. Talk to one of us if you need to understand how to do that better. And let's rejoice, as we did in that song a few minutes ago, of the one priest at God's throne who suffered wrath for us. Let's pray together and give thanks. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your great grace. And as we consider this awful reality of hell, sober us and grant that we will have more love and trust towards you who paid the ultimate price, and that we will lay aside pride, in order to enter your kingdom. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's close by singing hymn 349. Trust and obey. That is what you must do to avoid that whore. Trust the gospel. Follow the Lord. Let's stand and sing 349 together.